All right, we'll be in Exodus chapter 12 tonight. Finish Exodus chapter 12. This is our 15th week in the book of Exodus so far. And so we're in chapter 12. We're going to finish chapter 12. So we're getting pretty close to a one chapter per week pace going through the book of Exodus. Exodus has 40 chapters, so we'll be in Exodus, knew this starting into it, that it would be a long study to go through, most of a year probably, right here, still 12 chapters in, we are still in Egypt, but that ends here tonight. We finally are at the point of the actual Exodus in earnest. We're here at deliverance. In fact, the title here for the lesson is that deliverance has come. It's finally come. And we understand that that deliverance has come at the end of what we'll see here tonight, 430 years. And that's 430 years from some starting point we'll talk about, and we've talked about a little bit before. But we know certainly that what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. We know that what we see from the genealogy, I think it was in chapter 6 or something like that, 6 or 7, was that there were four generations of Israelites that have been kind of born here in Egypt as foreigners in the land, and that pretty quickly after Joseph, there arose another king that didn't know Joseph, didn't care about Joseph's contribution to their nation, and saw that the Israelites were a growing people, became fearful of them, and put them into bondage. And so they've been in bondage now for a while. And there was a hope for deliverance in all of that. And there was a promise then when with Moses, there was this promise, this expectation, this potential for deliverance, in that a Hebrew was the adopted son of Pharaoh. Well, maybe he ascends to the throne, and maybe in that was God's plan to deliver his people, was that a Hebrew would become the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, or at least very, very powerful. And because of that, the Pharaoh would take pity on his people and would remove the bondage. Well, that wasn't what God's plan was, and that wasn't the way that it went. And in fact, at 40 years of age, Moses kills a man. He says he looked this way and that and saw that nobody was watching, and he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. And then the day after, he found out that it was a known thing and that his life was being pursued, and so he left. And for 40 years, he was in the backside of the wilderness, keeping his father-in-law's sheep. And then the Lord appears to him in a burning bush that isn't consumed, and he returns back. Now he's been back, and I don't know. I keep trying to kind of gauge in my own mind and my own thoughts about how long maybe this process has taken, but it certainly would have been over the course of weeks, you would imagine, if not months, that these 10 plagues have been enacted against the Egyptians. Seems to be in pretty rapid succession, but we know at least that the water was turned to blood for 7 days, and then after that the frogs came out, and then after that what was the next one, the lice and then it was the flies, and then on and on and on through the other nine. And there seems to be here at this point between the 9th and the 10th, again, a little bit of a period of break, just because of the way the Lord laid out for them how the Passover would take place. It was a final rejection by Pharaoh, and Moses was enraged by that, because Pharaoh's choice condemned to death the children of his own people. And then the Lord gives instructions to Moses to go to the Israelites and give them a process by which they would choose a Passover lamb to protect their households during this final plague. And there was a necessary at least 4 days between the time where they would set apart that Passover lamb and when it would be slain. And then the blood would be applied. And that's where we're at this point. And so it certainly would have been a number of weeks that this is taking place. And yet all of this has probably seemed to kind of drag on. And kind of an interesting thing that we'll see here as we get into the text tonight is that Moses has been telling the Israelites, he's been telling the elders, says, hey, I'm going to Pharaoh to tell him in the name of the Lord to let my people go. God's going to deliver us. And they're like, yep, God's going to deliver us. We believe you. And then when God finally does deliver them, they're not packed. You'll see. I mean, like, they're not packed. They're not ready to go. They hadn't made any snacks for the road or anything. I mean, like, they were not ready. And it was like, this is going to be the one, guys. This is the last one. And then we're going to be thrust out. We're not just going to be let go. We're going to be thrust out of the land. They hadn't even packed yet. It's funny the way we are, right? Certainly, hoping against hope, maybe, that deliverance was actually going to happen, but they weren't really fully prepared for it when it took place. And I find that kind of interesting here tonight. But deliverance has come because we are now past the point of no return. When Pharaoh, after the plague of darkness, the ninth plague, and Moses went in and before Pharaoh basically said, don't come in anymore. If you come in and I see your face again, I'm going to kill you and have you executed. And Moses said, you're right. Okay, I won't come in anymore. And then right into the next chapter, but he said, the Lord, before he even left Pharaoh's presence, I believe, gave him and revealed to him what that 10th plague was going to be. And he tells him that there would be a death of the firstborn throughout all of the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh's house all the way down, and in that passage to the girl working at the millstone, right? The lowest household job that a servant could have in the land. All of the Egyptians were going to suffer loss. Every Egyptian family was going to suffer loss in this plague. And there was no opportunity at that point to reverse what had been determined. It wasn't let my people go, or at this point it was, this is happening, it's determined, it will come to pass because of the choices that Pharaoh made. This is a sad picture, I believe, but a picture nonetheless. And again, I don't believe a pattern or a formula or something like that, but certainly a sad picture of the fact that as gracious and as long-suffering as God is, a sinner can frustrate the grace of God. Mankind, will receive more than one opportunity to turn to Christ in repentance and faith before the grace of God is exhausted toward them. But I think we can get to that point. You may have even learned something about him, philosopher, author, I believe in the 1700s, but famously an antagonistic atheist named Voltaire. And Voltaire used to stand in public places in France and Paris, whatever. He would stand in the public square and he would say, if you're real, strike me dead. And he would say things like that and basically make a public challenge against God. But when Voltaire went to his deathbed, the nurse who was his attending nurse at his deathbed, after witnessing the death and hearing the dying words of Voltaire, she said, for all of the wealth in France, I would not see another atheist die. The claim that she made was that Voltaire on his deathbed, crying out and still cursing God in the same breath, but knew that there was no hope for him because he had rejected God so persistently and so thoroughly in his lifetime that on his deathbed, he could not experience the grace of God. He had opportunities in his lifetime to accept the grace of God, but on his deathbed, he could not because he had frustrated and exhausted the grace of God to him, a sinner who repeatedly refuses and rejects the grace of God, I believe eventually drives away, so thoroughly drives away the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Father that is necessary for a soul to be saved. Without that conviction, without that drawing, without that convincing of the gospel, without that faith that is produced in the heart for salvation, salvation is an impossibility. And I believe Pharaoh kind of is a picture of this. He had a chance before the plagues began. Moses and Aaron went in before Pharaoh, and they showed him the sign and the wonder of the rod being thrown on the ground and snatched back up, the hand being put into his coat and pulled out leprous, and then back in and pulled out clean and new again. And before any plague, it sort of said, "Let my people go. We have a God that's powerful." He rejected that. He says, "Who's the Lord that I should serve him? Who's the Lord God that I should obey him? I'm not going to let these people go. In fact, I'm going to make their lives harder." And so then one plague, and then two, and then three, and then four, and then five. And along the way, a couple of times where the plague was so bad that he said, "I believe God's powerful, and just make it go away." And then as soon as the plague was abated, he would turn again. After the hailstorm, it was the seventh plague, I believe, very much repentant. After the ninth plague, somewhat, again, repentant, and yet to not fully repent and to give in and give way to the Lord and to the Lord's calling to him to let his people go. And so when it comes to this point, there is no avoiding the consequences at this point. We're past that point of no return. Pharaoh had ample opportunity to surrender and to believe. This tenth and final plague will be executed against Pharaoh, against Egypt, and as it said there in chapter 12 and verse 12, it said, "Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment." And the Lord is going to put an exclamation point on that as well, that he is more powerful than their most powerful and their most essential and fundamental gods, and he's defeated them systematically here through the course of these plagues, and this one likewise. I will do that. God has given a provision for protection to his people, the blood of an innocent lamb. And of course, that Passover and the Passover lamb being a picture of salvation through simple faith in God's word and through the redemptive work of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here tonight. But let's read here. Let's start in verse 21 this evening. It says in Exodus 12, verse 21, "The Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families. Kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike it, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as they, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." And so, to get into the notes here tonight, Israel keeps the Passover. They're going to, now all this they've been told about, and all these instructions they've been given, and they've have set aside, they've, as it says there in verse 21, I guess, they've drawn out, or they've set aside a lamb here for a number of days, and now it's time to actually kill that Passover and to follow through with the instructions that they were given earlier in this chapter of slaying the innocent lamb, a lamb without spot, without blemish, one of the male of the first year, and then to prepare it the way that that they were instructed to prepare it for the meal they would have. And now it's time to actually carry through that. And I was thinking about this, and it's kind of kind of interesting, if you would, to imagine what it would be like to be in this kind of a situation, right? To imagine these kinds of instructions actually being given to you. I mean, we're talking about an entire people, and this is, hey, just put some blood on your doorpost and stay inside. Just saying, right? If I told you to do that tonight, you'd look at me like I was crazy, right? And you'd be like, ah, Pastor Pope's lost it. Yeah. This is the instructions they were given, right? To go slay an innocent lamb, catch the blood in the basin, apply it to their doorpost with a bunch of hyssop, and then stay inside, because if they go outside, they will not be protected from this judgment that's going to pass through the land. The destroyer, they won't be protected from the destroyer that the Lord says there in verse 23, they won't have that protection. And so the lamb was set apart and slain, and they were to apply that blood to the doorpost. The lamb was set apart and slain, and the blood was collected in a basin and then applied with hyssop. And blood is required for atonement. I'm going to ask you to define a word here for me. What does the word atonement mean? Yes, but in a more specific, it does mean that in a more specific way, it literally means like a covering, right? And that's exactly what was taking place here, was that it was basically covering over them. It was like a canopy of I don't know, use force field, but something like that, right? Like a covering over them, so that the destroyer could not touch them, harm them. Atonement. In Jesus, right, is a covering over my sin. We're atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ over us. When the Lord looks at me, he doesn't see me with all of my sins and all of my faults and all of my flaws. He sees Jesus. Praise the Lord, right? That is what atonement is. It's a covering. Hyssop is interesting. You guys know what hyssop is? Because in my mind, I'll just share, when I used to think about what hyssop was, I used to think about those, brooms that are just made out of basically like sticks. That's kind of what I was thought, like, right? You just kind of have like this bunch of sticks and scrubby weed from the desert. You know, I'm a New Mexico kid, so I'm thinking like tumbleweed, right? Like old tumbleweed. They just took some tumbleweed and they dipped it in blood, and just, it works as kind of a makeshift paintbrush, but that's really not what it is. It's actually an herb that would grow there in kind of desert regions like Egypt and Israel, and it was known and used for its properties of cleansing and healing. In fact, it's mentioned about a dozen times or so in the Bible, and almost always with some connotation of cleansing, cleaning things up. One of the well-known places where it's used is in Psalms 51. Now, Psalms 51 is that great repentance psalm that David wrote after his fall in sin, his failure in sin with Bathsheba, and his attempt to then cover up his sin. And he ultimately commits, really plans the murder, in a sense, of Uriah, her husband, to cover up his sin. And then when the Lord sends Nathan the prophet into his throne room to point his finger in his face and say, "Thou art the man," David finally repents. And in repentance, he writes Psalms 51. And in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So purge me with hyssop. And it's again talking about this idea of spiritual cleansing, that hyssop had a connotation with being clean. Even it was used in like many herbs and things would be used for some medicinal purposes, but healing and making things clean and right again. And they were instructed to use this hyssop to apply the blood to the lintel and the doorpost of their house. And then the Lord would pass through. In verse 23, when he seeth the blood upon the lintel on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Now, who's heard this called the death angel? Yeah, all of us, right? And I was looking for it. I was like, where does the Bible say this is the death angel ever even use that? And the Bible never uses the term death angel anywhere. But there are a couple of times where an angel passes through over a host of people, and a lot of people die because of it. There was one case when David numbered the people. I'm trying to think of these off the top of my head here. And one time when David numbered the people toward the end of his reign, and the Lord gave David the option. He says, you can have one of three things, and the one that David chose was to, for three days or something of the Lord's hand against them, and the Lord sent an angel through, and there were just thousands of people that were slain because of David's pride and hubris in that situation. There was an angel that sent through there, and there was an angel that was sent through to kill the host of Sennacherib. I think it was 450,000 Assyrians were killed in one night or something like that, 250,000. It was a lot. There are a couple of times where an angel passes through the land and does this kind of a thing. There is a distinction, I think, made here between the Lord, because it does say that the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and then it says when he seeth the blood upon the lintel upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And so the Lord does make some kind of a distinction here, or the Bible does make some kind of a distinction between the Lord and the destroyer, but it's not explicitly clear, and the Bible never says the word death angel. But they were instructed in any event to protect their homes and everyone inside of it with the blood of the Lamb, and then to stay inside so that they would avail themselves of this protection. And then going on from there, verse 24 through 28, they're commanded then to, again, to keep this as an ordinance that they observe in perpetuity, that every year, the time of Passover was made to be their first month in their religious calendar, that this would be the beginning of their year, and that really the right out of the gate of their brand new year, the first thing they would do is observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a time of solemn remembrance, a time of cleaning symbolically the sin and the corruption out of their homes, and dedicating themselves to the Lord for a period of 8 days. And they were to observe this and every year in perpetuity. And during that time, they were to rehearse the events of their people. This was something they still do today, and even in the modern day Passover Seder, is they'll go through their history, their heritage of how the Lord brought them down to Egypt, and then how they were enslaved, and how the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, all part of the ceremony. And they were to pass that significance on to the next generation. What we see in the Bible going forward, in the history of the Hebrew people going forward from here, is something that we see, I think, in all people, in all places, in all times, is that there's a tendency with observing holidays and special days, and unfortunately, what that tendency is that it loses its significance and it loses its value as time passes on. As we progress through the passage of time, and as things are kind of changed and modified and made in some cases a little bit more complex than their beginnings were, some of those things are, some of the significance is lost. I mean, we see this with We see this with Christmas, right? And Christmas is a time that we celebrate Christ's birth. But a lot has kind of been attached to Christmas. And not a condemnation of that per se, right? But we have to be careful that all of the trappings of Christmas don't become the purpose of Christmas. That all of the trappings around Resurrection Sunday and Easter and all of that, that it doesn't become what that is to us, and certainly what that is to our children. And even, you know, like national holidays and things like that. I mean, that we don't forget what the real meaning of Memorial Day is. It's not just a day to have off of work and barbecue, right? Like, it's a day to remember those who have died heroically for our country and for our freedom. And, you know, and all of those things. But what's the tendency? We get a little bit farther down the road. We weren't there to see it for ourselves. We don't have any real intimate personal connection with it. And so if we aren't very, 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 very careful, we just have a holiday where we eat a lot of food and we do some fun things and we're kind of don't have to go to work or whatever, but we don't really understand the purpose of it. And that's certainly what happens with Passover over the course of time, even in the Bible, in biblical days. And so what happens a couple of times where there are some revivals, especially in the kingdom era of Israel, where there are some revivals, one of the things that is almost always brought back to the forefront when there was a revival was the proper observance of the Passover and the proper observance of the Day of Atonement and the proper observance of like the Feast of Tabernacles and things like that, things that were important to their heritage and important symbols that God gave to them for things that have fulfillment. They didn't know it, but in Jesus Christ. And so they were commanded to observe all of these things going forward. Moving on, in the next few verses, just the next three or four verses there, in verse 29, says, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne under the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone. And bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And so Egypt is judged, just as the Lord had said. At midnight, this plague, this final judgment is executed against all of the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh all the way down. And in this case, it didn't say just the lowliest servant in the household, but all the way down to the prisoners in the dungeon, that there was not a family that was not affected by this death of the firstborn. This plague, defeated one of the chief gods of the Egyptians, a god by the name of Osiris. Osiris was the god of life and death, and the giver of life, and also the god of really like the underworld and the afterlife. Also, Pharaoh was viewed as somewhat of a deity, of an incarnate god, and even Pharaoh was critically affected by this himself. But if you think about this, again, the dynastic and cultural implications of this plague were pretty significant. Pharaoh, his firstborn, and again, the firstborn would have been his heir apparent, and a lot of hopes were hung on the firstborn and the heir apparent of the kingdom. A lot of investment was going into his training and his preparation to be the next king of the land. And you would think about that not just in the kingdom as far as Pharaoh's household, but really every household. In this time, the firstborn was was viewed with that same kind of an attitude. And he was the one who was, it was not just the Jewish culture, but it was really all of these Middle Eastern cultures, that the firstborn was going to get a double portion of the inheritance, and they were going to be the one that really inherited the best of the of their parents' land, and they're going to be the one that took over the family business, and they were going to be the one who mom and dad put all of their hopes and dreams into to continue on their line and their legacy. And for every single family in an entire country to lose that all in one night would have been truly unprecedented, right? It's not apparently or abundantly clear, but typically the term firstborn was used to refer to the firstborn son, not just the firstborn overall child. So if you had a daughter first, it's not clear whether or not it would be just the actual firstborn child, or if it was the firstborn in the way that the Bible tends to use it, at meaning the firstborn son, who again would be the one who would grow to take over all of the family legacy and properties and business and welfare and all of that. It's hard to say for sure, but again, the firstborn was groomed from a young age to continue the family legacy and the family business. So essentially what happens here is the future leadership of Egypt was all destroyed in one night. And this is kind of categorically different than what Pharaoh, in some ways different and worse than what Pharaoh was trying to do to the Israelites earlier in this book, where he was at a certain point, he was killing newborn babies, all of the newborn babies, but he wasn't kind of retroactively going back and killing all of the males that they before that program, right? Before that eradication program began. What happens here is, I mean, we're talking about firstborn still in the home. I mean, these could be as sad as this thing. I mean, these are teenagers, these are maybe young adults that are still at home. All the way down to, yes, young children, but this would have been really no restriction, no limitation at all on the age of these firstborn. So these were the future leaders of an entire country. It would have been a devastating thing, and that's why the Bible uses this term here twice in this chapter, both in the prediction, I think it was in chapter 11, and then here in verse 30, where it says that there was a great cry in Egypt. That great cry speaks of again, that word cry means literally a shriek, right? Like a guttural cry. It was a collective shriek of grief and shock and devastation all rolled into one thing. And from this, I'm sorry, I was supposed to give you these. All the firstborn are slain. I was supposed to give you that earlier. And then, and from this, finally, Pharaoh gives up. For all of his stubbornness, for all of his pride, for all of his, I don't know if it was even belief that eventually one of his gods would be greater than Jehovah God or whatever it might have been. He finally breaks and he gives up. And as the Lord predicted to Moses, Pharaoh not only at this point lets them go, but he gives them an explicit commandment to leave. And so this turns it from a passive release to an active thrusting out of the Israelites. And so this is where we come to that point that I mentioned here earlier, was that it was kind of interesting because the Lord had been telling them, like, I'm going to let you go. We're going to get you out of here. This is going to be the one that does it. And then you need to be preparing for this, and yet they didn't. And so in verse 33, again, it says the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. The Egyptian people were urging the Israelites to go, like, get out, go now. Like, you guys are going to be the death of us. This will we'd be all dead men. Like, if you guys stay any longer, there's not going to be any of us left. Between all of the plagues and all of the ruination of our land that's come to pass because of you guys, and now the death of our children, just please leave before we're all goners. And so then in verse 34, it says the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. And that's the word victuals, by the way. Amen. This is a good southern word right there, except in the south they spell it with two T's. But I promise you that's how you pronounce it, victuals. it's true. And so Israel departs from Egypt. The Exodus is beginning in earnest. They are leaving Egypt, and Israel must leave in haste, with great haste. It's funny, again, they had to bind up their kneading troughs with dough still in them into their clothes and sling them over their back. Like a hobo pouch, what do they call those things? They weren't ready to go, right? They went and it says that they borrowed from the Egyptians jewels of gold. And again, that word borrow and lend that's used here really just means request and give. They basically just said, hey, can I have that? Yeah, take it, go. That's basically what was happening in this scenario. But they spoiled the Egyptians. The Lord was allowing for them to take some things of value with them as they left the land. And we know a lot of that is going to be to a purpose. They're going to donate those things in the wilderness. They're going to donate many of these valuable things to the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But it says there that even in verse 39, they prepared themselves any victuals. They had no food. They didn't think about that. You know, like we don't take a car trip, 3-hour car trip without packing some snacks, you know? And they were about to leave the land of Egypt forever. And they had not made a couple days worth of food to take with them, right? Like they had to stop on the way. It says they stopped and went from Ramses to Succoth. Now, Succoth is a place of kind of unknown location. Nobody really knows what that where that place would be in Egypt. They have a pretty good idea of where Ramses is. And then Pithom, which was the other city that the slave labor was used to build. I'm not really sure where Succoth is. Succoth is a word, you may recognize it because there's a feast of Succoth. Succoth, it is a word that's used in other places in the scripture. But it's a word that means booths. It's like the Feast of Tabernacles is called Succoth to the Jewish people, and it's when they would go and they live in booths, and it reminds them of their time when they wandered in the wilderness. And so Succoth could have been just a campground. Basically, they left their built homes in Goshen, and as they began to make their way, they stopped and pitched camp at some point in Succoth before they continue on their journey. But it says there in verse 37 that about 600,000 on foot that were men left Egypt. And then it says beside children. And so that word children does mean children, but it also just kind of broadly means besides their families, besides their wives and their kids. And so some estimate between 1.5 to 2 million exiting Egypt here in the middle of the night, just by kind of conservative estimation here, but somewhere give or take 2 million souls that are leaving Egypt all in one go here. And it says that there was in verse 38, I think it's worth mentioning, a mixed multitude. And what does mixed multitude refer to? Right, and so used only a couple, that term's only used a couple of times in the entire Bible, but it's referring to those who were not of of Jewish heritage, not of Hebrew heritage, but going with them, whatever that might have meant here in this situation. They saw the power of God, and they saw the power of Jehovah God, and believed him to be the true God. And then these were a people that were blessed by that God, and that's the people I want to be a part of. And I believe that's, you know, also one of the reasons why, when we looked at last week, the verses kind of toward the end of this chapter speak of kind of the rules for how a non-Hebrew person can participate in their feast and their worship there along the way, because there were some that went with them from the very, very beginning of a mixed multitude that would have been from other nationalities. I would imagine, and I think I said this way back, you know, 15 weeks ago, I would imagine that the Israelites, Egypt was a fairly powerful country militarily and all of that. I would imagine that the Israelites were not the only people that were being held as slaves. I would imagine that to be the case. They probably had slaves from all peoples that they had conquered along the way, because that would tend to be the case around the world, you know, in throughout all of human history, right? That slavery was just the way things were done until about 200 years ago. And so they would have had slaves from all over. So there's probably slaves from all different nationalities from the area that they, and like, well, I can either stay here or I can go with these guys. I'd go with them, right? And so there was a mixed multitude that went out with them. And that's kind of an interesting little statement that's made there. And then just quickly here, verse 40 says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is that night, this is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And we had looked at the rest of this last week, but we'll end there. But Israel's sojourn ends. Now it's probably been about 2 months or so since we talked about this, but it says to the selfsame day, 430 years, they exit from their bondage in Egypt. The night that they exit their bondage in Egypt is 430 years to the very day. So then it begs the question, what day, right? From what day? And there's a couple of, you know, you say, well, from the day that their slavery began. Well, at what point was that? Because it would have been after the death of Joseph, and then after at least the next Pharaoh to arise. And so there'd be 430 years, and then you would have to squeeze these four generations out to 430 years in length. I mean, that's a long time to ask for out of generations when we're talking about people who are only at this point living about 100 and 120 years or something like that. So it's a hard ask. And so I don't think it's that. I don't think it's when Jacob came, 17 years before he died. He spent his last 17 years of life in Egypt. I don't think it was then. So the thing that makes the most sense, and I think confirmed here by a verse I'll point you to here, the day, 430 years from the day that God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord put Abraham really into a kind of a trance state and showed him a vision and spoke his covenant to him, but also said to him that your descendants are going to go into a land that's not their own. They're going to be oppressed for four generations, and then they're going to come out, and they're going to come back to this land that you're in, and it's going to be theirs forever. And Galatians 3:17 dates it that way. It dates the giving of the law, which is going to take place, you know, in a couple of chapters here. It dates the giving of the law 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham. And so that would line up more clearly, and it would also put a less stress on the four generations born in Egypt according to that same covenant, and according to the genealogy that's given here in the book of Exodus. So I believe it's 430 years from the day that God made that covenant with Abraham to the day that they were delivered by the Passover here in Egypt. That's the 430 years. But it's interesting that it makes that emphasis that it's to the very day, and God has the ability to do that. I don't think that necessarily anybody would have even known that, that it was the 430th anniversary of the day God made a covenant with Abraham. You know, maybe he wrote it down, maybe not, right? I mean, maybe he did. I don't know. But the Lord knew. And that's interesting and unique there. But deliverance has finally come to the Exodus, and the Exodus has finally really begun. And we're about to get to, you know, parting of the Red Sea and some interesting other outpourings of signs and wonders, now not against Egypt, but to convince and to provide for the Israelites in the wilderness over the next several months here. And so staying in some familiar ground here going forward, but we'll go ahead and close with that here tonight. Let's say